Very well, do please keep your Bibles open at that page. And
hold on, we have it on. And by the way, if you were wondering why there were one or two different words in the version from the one which Trevor read, from the one we had, that is because Trevor downloaded his from the Gateway. And if you notice, there's a new edition of the New International Version, which they try and get rid of. They wanted kind of inclusive language, and they changed one or two things, which is why, actually, we've got. If you ever want to do that again, use the 1984 edition on Bible Gateway. Just thought to clear that up, because the other thing, why is he changing the words? Well, explains what's going on there. Right, now we've got that one sorted out, shall we pray? Gracious God and Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word together. We do pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed be our teacher, and that your glory would be our supreme concern. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week, Anders, is it Breivik or Breivik? I just read it, so I don't know how to pronounce his surname, killed 76 people in Norway, most of whom were teenagers. Apparently, he claims to be a Christian, and he claims that he committed these atrocities to wake the people of Norway up to the growing influence of Islam in the West. He is clearly a deeply evil man, a deluded man, and nearly everyone throughout the world is appalled at what he's done. How could somebody stoop to the murdering of scores of innocent young people just to make a statement, to make a point? What is worse, he appears to show no remorse. And understandably, we want to put clear blue water between a man like Anders and us. We are not like him. Well, in the Bible passage we've just had read from Mark's Gospel, we meet some other people in the throes of committing an appalling atrocity. These people want to kill Jesus. They want to kill Jesus. And again, we want to put clear blue water between them and us. I mean, for crying out loud, most of us here are Christians. We love Jesus and want to follow him. And I imagine that even those of us who haven't put our trust in Jesus and wouldn't call ourselves Christians, well, would still say that we have a respect for him. But as we look at this passage and examine the questions that they ask Jesus and the parable with which Jesus responds, we discover actually some pretty horrific truths about human nature. We also discover what God's response is to that human nature. So that's where we're going to be heading. I've got two headings for us this evening, and we're going to spend the vast majority of our time on the first one, because actually that's what our passage does. Okay? So we'll begin with a calculated rejection of God. Calculated rejection of God. That's what this seems to be, that this passage is really about. Now, the secret is out. Jesus has openly declared that he's the Messiah. He has entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, that might not seem kind of too significant to us, but for the Jews, it was an unmistakable claim to be the Messiah. The prophet Zechariah had declared, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And certainly what Jesus does is not lost on the crowds. They all understand, because they begin to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, well, he acts like a king. The first thing he does is to clear out the temple of all the money changers and merchants. So God's king arrives in Jerusalem, and the first thing he does is sort out the worship in the temple. So it's no surprise then that the next time that Jesus is in the temple, he is met by an official delegation of the Sanhedrin. That's what it means. It talks about the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. Now, the Sanhedrin was the ruling council of the Jews. They were kind of like a buffer organization between the Roman and the Jewish nation. And they had near complete freedom in religious matters, but restricted power in political matters. But notice the question they ask. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this? They don't deny Jesus' authority. They can't. It is abundantly clear that Jesus has great authority. Earlier in Mark's Gospel, when another delegation had come from Jerusalem to check out Jesus, they had again been confronted with his authority. But the conclusion they drew then, that actually his authority, his power, came from the devil. So they ask Jesus this question, and as was a common practice by rabbis in those days, Jesus actually answers their question with a question. Verse 29, I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. Now, at first glance, it appears as if Jesus is being deliberately evasive. You know, sort of, no, I'm not going to tell you until you answer me. You know, that sort of thing. He isn't. Jesus is answering their question. Because what happened when Jesus was baptized by John? Well, heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus as a dove, and a voice from heaven declared, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Well, you can't get a greater endorsement that you're the Messiah than that. And then John's whole message. Well, what was it? Well, Mark has told us at the beginning of the Gospel, in chapter 1, what his message was. Somebody is coming after me who is much greater than I. And I'm not worthy to kind of stoop down to kind of untie his sandals. You know, I may be a great prophet, and you recognize that, but I just baptize you with water. I just make people wet. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is answering their question, but at the same time, he's exposing how calculated is their rejection of both him and God. Because look at the response of these Jewish leaders. Did any of you watch Question of Sport? It's one of those panel games. It happens in a lot of panel games, and they, Sue Bark in this case, you ask the question of one particular team, and then what do? They all confer amongst themselves, don't they? And once they've got it clear, then they come up with the answer. Well, that's what happens here. They confer amongst themselves. No, they've just been asked a question by Jesus. And notice how calculated their rejection of God is. We can't say from heaven. Because if we do, well, we'll be exposed and as hard-hearted unbelievers. But of course, neither can we say from men, because if we do that, we'll upset the crowds. It's very striking. They had no fear of God at all, but they do fear the reaction of the crowds, of the people. So they answer, "We don't know. Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." And very unhelpfully, we have a whopping great chapter division there, which gives the impression that what happens next is a new incident. But it isn't. It's a continuation. See, Jesus doesn't stop there. And actually now he tells this parable to continue to expose to them their own hearts. To expose to them their calculated rejection of God. 700 years before, Isaiah had told a similar parable about a vineyard. For those taking notes, it's chapter 5. And it's a parable that would have been very well known to Jesus' hearers. And what Jesus does is he takes that parable and he adapts it. So the vineyard, well, that's obvious, that represents Israel, the people of God. The owner of the vineyard is God himself. But the tenant farmers, well, they are clearly the Jewish leaders. So here is this man who does all the hard work, this is the parable, of creating this wonderful vineyard from scratch, and then he leaves it in the hands of some tenant farmers to look after it. And understandably, after a while, the time comes for the owner to collect some rent. That's what you do, don't you? Rent something out, you know. You have to. Collection time comes. So he sends a servant round to collect the rent, but instead of paying up, you know, they give the servant a good shooing, don't they? They beat him up. And the servant returns to his master battered and bruised. Now, isn't it extraordinary that you read that story? I mean, we hear these stories, but if you think about it, it's extraordinary to think that they could get away with it. And actually, what's also extraordinary is the reaction of the owner. I mean, that'd be enough to send the army in, wouldn't it? Or to send the police or something around to start sort these guys out. But the owner doesn't, very patiently, he sends another servant. This one, they cosh on the head. They abuse him even more. Still he's patient. He sends another one. They kill that one. It's murder now. Surely he'll send the troops in. I mean, why wouldn't you? But no, he continues to be patient with these rebellious tenants, sending many more servants to collect what is his due, but they receive all the same, they receive exactly the same treatment. Either they get beaten up or they get killed. The owner has now been, it seems he's gone through all his servants. He just has one person left to send, a dearly loved son. They'll respect my son. But the tenants don't. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And at that point, Jesus has brought us right up to his day. For his hearers then, he's brought them right up to date. Jesus is the beloved son whom the tenants are wanting to kill. Now, in Mark's gospel, this is not a new idea. In fact, from chapter 3, verse 6, we get the first sign that people are wanting to kill Jesus. So this is not new, but it's still shocking. So God comes to earth in the form of his son, and his people kill him. Creatures plot to murder their creator. But what is new here is the reason why they're going to kill Jesus. Have a look at verse 7 of chapter 12. But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Notice that in this parable that Jesus tells, that they know exactly who Jesus is. And it's precisely because they know who he is that they decide to kill him. That is what Jesus is saying is going on between him and the Jewish leaders. They will kill him not by mistake or by accident. They will kill him not because they don't know who he is or don't realize he's the Son of God. They will kill him precisely because they know he is the Son of God. In other words, they will calculatingly kill their Creator. And the final verse of the passage, actually, chapter 12, verse 12, confirms the point. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. You know, they understand what Jesus is saying. There's no doubt about it. They're the tenant farmers. In this parable, they've understood it, no doubt about it, but actually, they're going to seek to arrest him anyway. If he's going to expose us as people who calculatingly reject God, well, then we'll just have to get rid of him. In other words, they've proved Jesus' point, haven't they? And notice again, who they fear? They don't fear God, they fear the crowd. Now, the Jewish leaders are in a unique position. They play an intricate part in God's eternal plan. We can't jump straight from them to us. But having said that, in their rejection of God, they are giving us a window into human nature. It is tempting to say that theirs is an extraordinary response. But actually, the Bible says that in our hearts, we are no different. This is the essence of our human nature. We all reject God. And what is more, our rejection of God is calculated and deliberate. Like these tenant farmers, it is the heart of human nature to have no fear of God. Now, even those of us who do not believe there is a creator God, knowingly, actually, calculatingly reject him. We cannot claim ignorance. We cannot say, I'm sorry, I didn't know he existed. Because actually, the Bible tells us that's not the case. From creation, from all around us, we know that God is there and we know that he's in charge. But the point is, we deliberately and knowingly reject him and replace the truth of God for a lie. And we do such a good job of this that we end up believing the lie that we've created. So we deceive ourselves. But such calculated rejection of God, actually, I've been thinking about it, is true of Christians as well. Now, it's mixed. It is gloriously and wonderfully mixed, because when God opens our eyes to believe and trust in Jesus, our nature does change. There is a new power at work in us. Jesus does become our Lord, and we have actually do have new desires to serve him and live for him. It is our delight to sing those songs which we began the service with. But the point is, our old nature is very much with us. And I want to sort of think about that for a moment, because you see, despite the Holy Spirit's presence in us, we continue to calculatingly reject God. Don't we? It happens every time we sin. In fact, when we become a Christian, our sin often becomes more deliberate and sinful. Is that not true? Because the Holy Spirit's at work, he's opened our eyes, that sometimes we know exactly what God would have us do, what his ways are. But actually, we keep on going in our direction from time to time, which we know displeases him. Our conscience shouts that our course of action is wrong. The Holy Spirit has reminded us of God's truth and his ways. We've had that prompting. But despite that, we blunder on anyway. Like the tenant farmers in the parable, actually, we have no fear of God at that point. We might want to say that it's weakness. And of course it is. But also at the same time, when we sin like that, it is calculated rejection, isn't it? In our hearts, we do exactly what those Jewish leaders did. We are calculatedly rejectors of God. So yes, we too, given the right circumstances, will be capable of the most appalling atrocities. So what's God going to do in the face of that? Of such calculated rejection? And so we come now to my second heading, which is the calculated response of God. So the calculated rejection of God, now we have the calculated response by God. And in the face of such rejection, Jesus tells us what God's response will be. What then, verse 9, will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, the way that Jesus asked that question and the way that he has told the story invites us to agree with what the owner does. If your tenant farmers beat up and kill your servants, and then cap it all by killing your son and heir, you're not going to sit back and say, well, never mind, I'll just let it go. No, just retribution will follow, and it will result in death. The owner will come and he will kill those tenant farmers and give the vineyard to others. Now, initially, this refers to the generation of Jews that Jesus is talking to. This is a unique moment, and because of their rejection of Jesus, judgment did fall on Jerusalem, and the Jewish people experienced the trauma under Emperor Titus in AD 70 coming in and destroying their nation. But as well as that rejection, that judgment falling on them, actually the promise of being God's people was offered to Gentiles, to non-Jews, which I imagine is most of us here. So this is a unique moment. But God's response in verse 9 is a picture of what will happen to all who continue to reject Jesus. Now, notice a number of things. Notice how our God is a God of infinite patience and grace. That is very striking in that parable, isn't it? What does he do? He sends servant after servant. Think how slow the owner was in bringing about that final judgment. Think how many servants he sent them, giving them opportunity after opportunity to put things right and pay their dues. But if the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day and the residents of the UK in our day continue to reject Jesus, and then you think, just think about the rich Christian heritage that we have enjoyed. Think how that many people here are not ignorant in this country of Jesus. But if we continue to reject all that, well, then there's no getting away from it. Judgment will fall. God cannot be mocked. Human history is heading towards a final day of judgment. Christ will return, and on that day, God will give to each man what he or she deserves. And that could be it, couldn't it? But thankfully, that's not God's only calculated response. There is another, and in verses 10 and 11, we have the punchline. And it is extraordinary. Think what's happening. Think what is going on around there. These religious leaders, the people of the Jewish nation have come. They are rejecting Jesus. Jesus is knowing it. He's exposing it. But this is how he finishes. Haven't you read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 118. And at this point, the imagery changes from a vineyard to a building. The capstone, or the cornerstone, the word could be translated either, is the essential stone in a structure that holds the building together. So it's, if you talk about the capstone, it's, you know, have you seen those arches or bridges? And you know how it's all worked, that the pressure goes and, you know, everything. That stone on the top is the actual hinge. Take that one out, if you could, and the whole thing would collapse. They're held together by that stone. That stone is the essential one, which you cannot do without. Well, the Jewish leaders have rejected Jesus. They've calculatingly disowned him. In a few chapters' time, they're going to hand Jesus over to the Roman authorities to be crucified. But what God does is to use that very rejection to make Jesus the essential stone of a brand new people of God. The Jewish leaders may calculatingly reject God and his Messiah, but they cannot undo God's plans. God has raised Jesus up to the highest place. He has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. God is constructing a great building. It's a temple not made of stones, like the one that had been built in Jerusalem, but this one is of people. But let's think a moment, what are these people like? Well, they are people, as we've seen, who naturally are calculated in their rejection of God and his Messiah. That's the extraordinary thing. They are the very people whom Jesus is, God is building into this temple. But they're also people who have had their eyes open to see Jesus for who he is, to understand that he is the capstone, that he is the cornerstone, that he is the center of all of God's purposes, and the one whom they can receive God's forgiveness and new life. It is extraordinary, isn't it? No wonder the psalm says, "The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." That God chooses, despite this rejection of him, to still have a people for him. A people whom he makes aright, despite the way that we treat him and the way that we continue to do so. That he does that. Well, it is marvelous. If you're not yet a Christian believer, but are interested in being one, this is the way forward. God has made it possible for you to be part of his people and to avoid his judgment, despite your heart. The way that it is possible is through embracing Jesus. God has exalted Jesus to the highest honor, and you must do the same. You must acknowledge him and submit to him. But actually, exactly the same is true of us who are Christians. It is an extraordinary thing that God has made it possible for us who would reject him and kill him to become dearly loved people and his treasured possession. And when we realize that, in fact, God achieved all this through that very rejection, well, then we too, with the psalmist, say, "The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, in these accounts we have this window on the human heart and human nature, but also this extraordinary insight into your patience and mercy and the wonder of what you have done in Jesus. And as we come later on to the Lord's Supper, may all those of us who know you and love you be bowled over again at what you have done in making us righteous in your sight. Thank you that you have put your Holy Spirit in us and have given us new desires to live for you and to love you and to serve you. But our sinful nature is still very much alive and active, and in that nature we have no fear of you. So please, gracious God, give us that power and that ever greater desire to keep in step with your Holy Spirit at work in us, and to put to death that nature, that sinful nature, that continues to reject you. And Father, for those of us who have not yet submitted to Jesus and come to him, please, Lord, open our eyes, blind eyes, and our stubborn hearts to the wonder of your mercy. But though that is what we like, that we hate you and have no fear of you, yet you love us and you offer us salvation and forgiveness and new life in Jesus. Please help us to see this afresh and marvel at your mercy. For we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.